Hey, science fans, now you can have all of the Real Science Friday shows on MP3 CD from 2007, 2008, or 2009. Here, Bob and Fred present the compelling scientific evidence that the Earth is young and that there is a creator. Real Science Friday 2007, 2008, and 2009 are each available by calling 1-800-8-NYART. Or you can get the MP3 CDs or the MP3 downloads at kgovstore.com.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to another episode of Real Science Friday. I'm Bob Enyart.
And I'm Fred Williams, creation speaker and software engineer.
Welcome, Fred. What do we have on the schedule today?
Well, we're going to talk about insects, arachnids, and the speed of light.
The news all over the world today is that scientists in Europe believe they may have clocked neutrinos traveling faster than the speed of light. And if it turns out to be true, now it might not be true, if it turns out to be true, it stunned the world of physics.
It did. And didn't Einstein say that nothing can exceed the speed of light in a vacuum, right?
It's an absolute. It's foundational to the standard model, the godless model of the origin of the universe. So, Fred, we don't know if this is true or not, but you know what's interesting? People right now are listening to Real Science Friday. Now, we don't want them to be fooled by National Public Radio's parody titled Science Friday. Now, their parody airs on hundreds of radio stations every Friday, but Real Science Friday airs on one station.
That's right.
And our one station is going to deal today with the big science news of maybe the century. If this turns out to be true, they say it'll be bigger than the discovery of radioactivity. If it turns out to be true, which we don't know yet, it might not, but if you listen to Science Friday on NPR, they're talking about whether or not 2012 is the end of the world based on the Mayan calendar, and they're not talking about the latest science news. So I think there's a benefit to tuning into Real Science Friday.
Yeah, aren't they talking about the equinox and
Solzhenitsyn? Today is the fall equinox, where daytime and nighttime is evenly divided. But so anyway, it's cool that we're here at Real Science Friday. So before we start on those three topics, Fred, the Colorado Right to Life Personhood Banquet was this past Saturday night. I saw you there.
Yeah, me and my wife were there. It's, I think, our fifth year in a row. Oh. And it was awesome. I mean, I was really thrilled to see from your presentation the personhood movement, the growth that we've seen nationwide.
In the last 5 years, it is so exciting. What is happening?
Every year, it's just getting bigger and bigger. Mm. I think we're getting closer.
Mm. And Colorado Right to Life has been at the heart of the birth and the growth of the modern personhood movement, which is now international. It's going strongly in other countries. So praise God.
Yeah, and I thought Dr. Alan Keyes had a great presentation, and Tom Tancredo as well. It was just, yeah, it was really good. You know, it was interesting, the conflicting worldviews. You know, when Sandy and I first got there, we went to the registration table to get our name tags, and I was handed this little placard of a bunny.
A bunny.
I'm like, what's this?
The animal rights guys. There were
animal
hotel.
Rights. Yeah, some sort of humane society for rabbits. Mm. For saving the rabbits.
Yeah.
What a difference, right? Dichotomy between our group and theirs.
And most animal rights groups are pro-abortion.
Oh, absolutely.
So they want to save a fetal pig, but they stand for your right to kill a fetal little boy or girl.
And I was sad to see just how many people were there for this Humane Society for Rabbits.
Yeah,
people's
it's true.
Perspective.
And Tom Tancredo was tremendous. It was
a really great
night. And it was a bigger turnout than a year ago when we were on the ballot with our second personhood amendment. And even though we've lost twice, we narrowed the gap from a 3-1 loss, then to a 2-1 loss, and then even more people turned out, raising more money than has been raised in many years at a Colorado Right to Life banquet. It was an all-around great success. And Fred,
I'd recommend that focus on the strategy. You've got one and two now, right?
Yeah, actually, it's a trilogy now.
A trilogy now.
Focus on the strategy. If anybody wants to get that from us at Bob and Your Life, or you could get it from Colorado Right to Life.
Well, I've seen the first two, and they're very compelling.
Yeah, and they've helped to launch the personhood movement. So please, if you could, and it would help our telethon, too, if you get it from us or get it from them. We don't care. Fred, as we were on our way into the studio today, one of the longtime maintenance guys here at the facility our studio's in came up to us, and they came up to me, and he said, Bob, I've got something for you. And I thought, uh-oh, the maintenance guy. What did I do wrong? And he handed me a check, and he said, I know you're doing your telethon. I want the show to stay on the air. It's an important message. And he gave a check to Bob and Your at Live for $300.
Oh, that's fantastic.
It's just humbling. And because of that $300, we've just hit 30%, right on the button, 30% of our goal of $20,000. So this was so important, so significant. So if you can help, please call us at 800-8-N-Y-A-R-T, 800-83, you're kidding me. We just got another donation. 800-836-9278 or online at kgov.com. Somebody just gave $25 a month pledge, $25 a month. And Fred, the way we calculate that toward our goal is that we multiply it by 10. Because some people, you know, they might lose their job and after 4 months or 8 months quit. Other people might continue it for 2 or 3 years.
So you figure probably an average about 10 months.
We average it at 10 months, so that's 200. So we're now at $6,250 toward our $20,000 goal.
And it's the 22nd of the month, so not a lot of time left to get this up to
100%. Not a lot of time, but please, if you can help us, we will be so thankful. Okay. Now, Fred, let's go to the stories.
Okay.
Insects? Stories of the day. Insects. So let's start there with Creation Magazine, the current edition from CMI out of Australia, Creation Ministries International. So what's the deal about an insect?
Well, they have 6 legs.
They do.
Yep. So, okay.
As compared to arachnids, that's our
second
story.
Yeah, that's a spider. The spiders are not insects.
How many legs do they have?
They've got 8.
They have 8 legs. And so, and that story is going to be about a tarantula, and a tarantula is a spider, right? And they're arachnids. But how about a scorpion? A scorpion is not a spider.
It's not a spider.
But it has eight legs.
8 legs and one extra appendage that'll
sting you.
Yeah, not so good to mess with.
So it's a scorpion is an arachnid, but it's not a spider. But tarantulas are spiders. But this here is about a locust, and it's in the current Creation Magazine. And it has to do with how well they fly.
Yeah, so they're trying to reverse engineer locusts because of their incredible efficiency at flying. They can fly for a very long period of time and use very little energy. So
engineers, they fly so well.
They fly incredibly well. So engineers like myself are trying to reverse engineer it. Mm. And boy, are they having problems.
Yeah, so here's what they do. We have airplanes that have fixed wings. We call them fixed wing craft. And when you scale that down to something the size of an insect, they don't work at all. They lose their efficiency.
That's right. So they're trying to mimic the locust. And the locusts aren't fixed wing, right? They flap.
They have flapping wings like the ordinary housefly and thousands of other insects that fly. And so, Fred, here's what's been going on. And let me ask you, why do our engineers, why do they keep getting it wrong? They've tried to make little flying robots. For example, if there's an earthquake and you want to send some observational equipment in, it'd be wonderful to send in a little flying insect with a camera and control it, but we have a hard time controlling them.
Yeah, so they try to mimic the dimensions of the locust wings, but the problem is the veins on the wings and the way that the locust bends its wings is what makes it so incredibly efficient. Can you imagine trying to develop an engineering system that folds its wings like that? A lot of different areas. Looking at the picture, I wish the audience could see the picture.
Yeah.
But the wing, you can imagine, probably has all kinds of different folding mechanisms as it flaps.
So in other words, when our engineers thought, okay, here's the shape of a locust wing. So we're going to make a little wing out of balsa wood or out of graphite or whatever. We're going to make a little wing out of plastic in the exact shape. And then we try to fly a little mechanical robot, and it's lousy at flying. It doesn't do a good job. So researchers over at Oxford, they decided to videotape locusts flying in a wind tunnel with super slow motion. And what they found out astounded them. And Fred, it astounds me. This has now been reported in Science Journal, and it's the complexity of the arrangement of the veins in the wings.
The arrangement of the veins in the wings. It's amazing.
Now, bugs have blood. Why do they need veins? Do insects have blood?
Well, they do actually have blood. I mean, it's not like human blood, but they've got a...
They don't have hemoglobin, so it's normally not red, right? It's sort of greenish.
They've got a hydraulic system, basically, right?
Yeah, and it carries amino acids and lipids, and it's mostly water.
Yeah.
But they have a system with veins, and it turns out not only do the veins supply the nutrients that the wings need to stay supple and all, but they're part of the aerodynamic structure of the wing. And so that when the wing deforms, like when it folds, something like that, it deforms in the way that the locust needs at that microsecond for it to make the incredibly sophisticated flying maneuver that it wants to make to, say, land on a twig after it's been flying at 8 miles an hour and stop suddenly, spin around, and land on a dime.
Can you imagine the information required from the brain to do this? Now, so we're going to try to get Linux operating system.
Yeah.
We'll get, you know, lots of memory and processing power. We'll get the most efficient. I mean, our efficient processors, would they be able to fit in the size of a locust brain?
Now, you said a Linux operating system?
Well, just let's talk processor like a...
Well, I just got OS 10 because, you know, Fred, I switched to a Mac, to an Apple.
Yep.
After decades of using Windows-based.
Yeah, Windows to an Apple.
And you know what? Our church, Denver Bible Church, we've adopted a don't ask, don't tell policy. If you use a Mac... Don't tell anybody. Don't ask and don't tell. And the hardest thing about getting a Mac was telling my mother that I'm gay. No, I'm only kidding. Only kidding, of course. That's gross, really. But, Fred, so whatever your operating system, which is like Windows, which is so sophisticated, and it runs on hardware, which is so sophisticated, and it needs to run an application, which needs a lot of input. Imagine when you're flying and you got to navigate and there are crosswinds and the target that you want to land on is moving, the whole thing.
Oh, the whole system, the hydraulic system that goes to the wings and the information to decide when do you fold the wing this way and that. And like you said, these are nanosecond split decisions. It's amazing.
Yeah. And so our engineers, some of the world's greatest scientists, are realizing, well, when we make a miniature flying robot that has fixed wings, that doesn't cut it. They have to be able to deform. And so they're recommending here, make the wing as sophisticated as you can possibly make it to match the locust wing. And it has to be able to deform or bend based on the patterns of the veins inside of the locust wings. Yeah. So no wonder Egypt had such a hard time when God sent the plague of locusts. Imagine sending billions of miniature robots, flying robots, to attack the land of Egypt. That's like what God did.
Yeah, all these little tiny machines. Amazing.
Yeah, and they worship bugs, and God sent them bugs.
Yeah.
And they worship the sun, and God made the sun go dark. God went to war against the gods of the Egyptians, the Bible says, and he won.
And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? Yeah. But not by some magic dust?
Not by magic dust, but by doing miracles.
Yeah, made him mad because he thought he was God, and then all of a sudden he found out he wasn't.
Right. There was a real God.
People don't like to be proven wrong. They get mad.
That's exactly right. And so God went to war against the god of the Egyptians. That is such a significant concept. And so people worship Mother Earth. Well, my father God can whoop your Mother Earth.
Yeah.
All right. So, Fred, that's with insects. Then how about arachnids?
Well, the story about a tarantula, they got soft bellies, right? So if they fell a couple feet or maybe even a couple inches?
Even a few inches, if a tarantula, which I think they look scary.
Oh, yeah. They're,
to me.
Yep, gnarly looking.
If I saw a tarantula climbing over my foot, like sitting around a campfire or something, that would just freak me out. But if it bit you, would you die?
There, some of them are poisonous, but not that poisonous.
Yeah, very minimal.
My understanding.
They probably don't even inject the venom if they do bite you. But if so, it's very weak. Yeah, so, but
I'm not going to test it or anything.
Yeah,
like that
right.
Soon.
So, but I don't understand why they freak me out. But they do. They look scary. A big, hairy spider. It's just something about it. But we've talked about the spiders spinning their web, and that the spider silk is stronger than the strongest man-made fiber.
Stronger than Kevlar.
Which is the strongest thing we can make. And the spider silk is stronger. And then remember we talked about the glue on the web and how the glue has cross-linked molecules. It's such a sophisticated glue.
So the spider can crawl through the stickiness.
Yeah.
And the insect can't get out.
And the harder it pulls, the stronger
the
glue
stronger
holds.
It holds.
So,
yeah,
the stronger it holds. But now there's a new finding because these tarantulas, they're heavier than your typical spiders. These things weigh almost 2 ounces. Where in a normal spider, if it falls, say, from the ceiling to the floor, it's so light it doesn't even get hurt. It's like my son Dominic when he snowboards. He falls, he doesn't even know he fell. If I fall, I'm going to die.
Yeah.
Right? So a spider is able to walk up a wall or across a ceiling the same way a gecko can because it has these micro hairs, these microfibers that have this bond to the molecules in the tree or the branch or the rock or the ceiling or whatever. Well, a tarantula has the same kind of microfibers, but he's too heavy.
He's too heavy, so he needs something else.
He needs something else. And what else he has just been discovered.
Oh, yeah. And they did this experiment where they tilted an aquarium real slowly until it was 90 degrees to make this guy fall down.
Mm-hmm.
And they noticed silk where he had slipped.
Yeah.
Silk. What's up with that?
So, in other words, where he was slipping, and he would slip just for like a split second, and then he'd catch hold of the glass side of the aquarium. Now, how do you catch hold to the glass side of an aquarium when you're falling? Well, these tarantulas have many nozzles on the tips of their feet, and they have 8 feet because they're arachnids. They have many nozzles that shoot out silk. And so when they need extra stability, they shoot out silk from the bottom of their feet, which attaches molecularly to the surface, in this case, to glass, and they are able to stabilize themselves.
So kind of like Spider-Man.
Very much like Spider-Man. Where's Peter?
Parker. Peter Parker.
Where's Peter Parker when you need him? So
working on a sequel.
God's design is so awesome, where the evolutionists have to think that somehow tarantulas realized that because they have a soft underbelly, when they fall even a few inches, they get injured or killed. So they needed to evolve silk-ejecting nozzles on the bottom of their feet.
So there's a lot of dead tarantulas in the fossil record that fell without this mechanism, right?
And
we find them in the fossil record
right.
Eventually evolving
right.
This trait.
Exactly.
No.
So God is a brilliant designer, as is seen over and over again.
Oh, constantly. And we just discovered this. This is interesting.
Yeah.
All these, you know, we're always learning some new engineering feat in the animal kingdom.
And that, and no pun kingdom. Intended, engineering feat. No
That's
pun
right.
intended. All right. Now, Fred, now if we could talk about the science discovery of the week, of the decade, of the century, if it holds up. About the speed of light. And if we get done with that, maybe we could talk about another full-size ark that's been built.
Okay.
Okay, so over in Europe at CERN, which is their giant accelerator, where they speed up subatomic particles to nearly the speed of light, and it's a big physics experiment to figure out what atoms are made of and what their subatomic particles are made of. They've been trying to find the God particle, that they call it that, which they've never found so far. The reason they want to find that is because to this very day, they don't know why matter has mass. That is just so astounding to me. I mean, God's creation is so brilliant and so sophisticated that the more we learn, the more we find out we don't know. So we still don't know why matter has mass.
Yeah, it just seems the deeper we look at something, the more complex it is.
The more complex.
Which is the total opposite of man-made inventions. The deeper you look, the more simple it looks.
The simpler it
gets. So look at
an
IC chip under a microscope and it gets simpler looking.
Yeah, right. And if Darwinism were true and the Big Bang were true, then you'd think, well, there were simple things that gave rise to complex things. But when you look at a single-celled amoeba, it is so wildly complex. And when you look at DNA and you look at whatever you look at, an enzyme, it is so wildly complex.
That's right. So now we have a subparticle, a neutrino, that's going faster than Superman, the speed of light.
Faster than a speeding bullet?
Yeah.
This has not been confirmed, although the scientists at CERN, who have now published this week in scientific journals, the scientists have said, we've checked this data every way we can possibly check our experiment, the data, and we believe that we have shot neutrinos from Geneva into Italy, and they have gotten there faster than the speed of light. And so, Fred, this still has to be confirmed. This is not confirmed. This has to be repeated over and over and over again and checked by scientists around the world. But these guys at CERN, they don't tend to be sloppy. And they're saying they think these results are valid.
That's right. So doesn't a lot of Einstein's theories that relate to time, isn't it somehow tied with the speed of light being constant in a vacuum?
The speed of light in a vacuum is the fastest thing that could happen in the universe. And if that turns out to be not true, then it shakes the foundations of modern physics. And this is interesting at a number of levels. One is God's word doesn't change. Science changes all the time. So if you're going to hinge your belief on the Big Bang, and there's so many overwhelming problems with the Big Bang that it really is foolish to believe that scientists have figured out the details of the Big Bang and they've proved it. That's simply not true. But, Fred, I read a book that I highly recommend. I love it. It's on quantum electrodynamics.
Okay.
It's by a Nobel Prize-winning physicist, Dr. Richard Feynman. And it's called QED. And it's about photons and quarks and subatomic particles. He makes a statement in passing in the book that I almost fall off my chair when I read these things. He said, so the electron goes back in time, releases a photon, and then continues on its merry way. And I'm like, what do you mean? What do you mean goes back in time? I'm like, what? He just said that in passing as though it's the most matter-of-fact thing in the world. And my understanding of reality and God and God's word says to me that that's not possible to go back in time. So there's something going on which is causing the physicist to be confused. Now, if it's true that a particle can go faster than the speed of light, and a scientist saw that happening, they might assume that something went back in time. That's what they would assume. And that's exactly what these scientists have been talking about.
Yeah, instead of just realizing the thing went faster than the speed of light, it didn't go back in time.
Right, it didn't go back in time. And so it got there quicker than we thought it could because maybe we were wrong about some of our ideas of quantum mechanics and physics and photons and light propagating as a particle and as a wave. And it's all so confusing still. But to go back in time, I posit that is impossible. That it is impossible. It's theoretically, physically, spiritually impossible to go back in time. And biblically, there are no miracles where God goes back in time.
No references to going back in time.
No, he doesn't send John the Baptist back in time to warn Herod not to kill him.
Yeah, because you're going to go Paul back in time. Saul to warn Saul.
Yeah, right.
Don't mess up so bad.
Right, and that's all the stuff of science fiction. But Fred, don't atheists say that we Christians are fools for believing the creation story in the Bible, and they talk about the speed of light. That's one of their big arguments.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they ridicule us because they're like, okay, wait a minute. The speed of light only travels so fast. We know from redshifts how far out stars are, and there's no way that that light could have got here in, you know, 6,000 years.
Yeah, so if, right, 186,000 miles per second, so obviously the galaxy and the universe are older than 6,000 years or 10,000
years. Yeah, and on the surface, it's a valid point to bring up, and it's a difficult thing for us to...
it's a great question.
It's a really good question.
And I had a physics student going for his PhD. He and I debated this for 2 hours a week ago, and he's a real neat guy. And I said, well, you know, you got a speed of light problem, too, as an atheist, because the background microwave temperature of the universe is 2.7 degrees Kelvin, and there is not enough time traveling at the speed of light in the 14 billion year age of the universe, so-called, for the temperature to even out.
So let me ask, did he know about this problem?
He did not know about the
problem. Many of them don't.
Even though it has been widely reported in the scientific press for decades, but they don't teach it typically. They just brush under the rug all their problems with Darwin and the Big Bang. So students are only being given half of the story. And of course, then they're gullible.
That's right.
But so, Fred, here's my understanding. And it doesn't come as an astrophysicist. I'm the pastor of a Bible church, but it comes from the Bible. 11 times the Bible says from all different authors that God stretched out the heavens.
Stretched out the
heavens. Stretched out. So I think when God took the matter that would form Alpha Centauri and the stars in our constellations, that as he was stretching out our galaxy, and indeed all the galaxies of the universe, he was literally pulling the light from that matter to fill the galaxy and to fill the universe. Similar to how he may have created trees on the earth. Now, it could be that if we had a video camera going in high definition on day three, when God made plants and trees, maybe we would see from one frame to the next instant full-grown forest. But maybe not. Maybe we would see the trees growing where God is literally pulling the growth of the trees, the branches, the trunks, and the roots downward, and the trees upward. That could be. Could be that he pulled the growth, and so that the branches and the roots would be intertwining around one another. And when you look at it, it looks like they grew that way. Well, they did. God just pulled the growth out of them rapidly.
Sped up the process.
Yeah, and he could have done that with stars.
Absolutely.
And if he did that with stars, as he's stretching out the heavens, he's literally pulling the photons and the light, the electromagnetic fields, out of the stars and filling the galaxy and the universe. And if so, then those stars would have gone through those processes, and you would even see supernovas. So, Fred, we have some great resources that people can buy and help keep us on the air.
That's right, from Spike Pisaris, who has this DVD called What You're Not Being Told About Astronomy.
That is the best astronomy DVD, Fred, I've ever seen. People can get it from us, kgov.com or 800-8-NER. And now we have both volumes, 1 and 2, of Evolution, the Grand Experiment from Dr. Carl Werner. These are stupendous. They're so great. And it all helps Bob in your life.
That's right, kgov.com.
kgov.com. God bless you guys.